Let us turn now to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll be reading, it's a fairly long reading this morning, but this is literally or very close to the statement or the defense statement that Stephen made before the court when he was arraigned. So if we had the opportunity to read the actual court document of a Christian that was brought before the court in the first century, that would be very interesting, I think. And here we have it. So it's worth our tarrying with it and listening to what Stephen says. So beginning to read with verse 1 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And have not, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness of 40 years, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise you up for a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship. The host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, do you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your own god, Raphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the house of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, that's a long reading, but it's really relevant, and it's helpful. We saw how the cause of this, or the occasion of this, is that Stephen has been arrested because the leaders opposed the message that he had. The message that he had related to Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the rule of Jesus in the present world. The leaders hated that idea. They were the leaders. They were the status quo at that time. And they just hated this whole business about Christ and about his kingdom that was coming, that was calling for them to change, to change their allegiances and that sort of thing. And so they arrested Stephen, and they put him in jail or in temporary holding until he can appear before them. Now, if you were Stephen, you'd been preaching about Christ. One of the things you'd been preaching about Christ is that you'd been repeating the message of Jesus himself. Jesus said that when the temple was destroyed, that in 3 days he would raise it back up. And he was speaking about the temple, the Bible says, of his own body, not the temple that was there in Jerusalem, although that too would be destroyed some years later. But when Stephen repeated this, and he talked about how the temple would be destroyed and then raised up in the resurrection of Christ, they took great offense. They felt that Stephen was being a subversive, that he was being seditious, that he was working against everything that they held dear. Now, if you were Stephen, and you'd been making these claims, you'd been preaching in the name of Christ, how would you defend yourself? Because here these people in the court have an entirely different worldview. They have not been affected by redemption. And in their mind, they were defending Israel or what, how they understood Israel. But when I think to myself, how would I defend that? It's a really good question. I'm not sure how I would have done it. But this is how Stephen defended it with this long speech before the council. And at the end, he really ripped into them, so that the very people whom he was hoping for a judgment from that would be kind and would free him, those very people he ends up insulting by applying his message to them and saying how obtuse and how resistant they were to the Holy Spirit. So it's a really wild speech. And what I had to do to preach on this was to read through this and to try to understand what Stephen, what his points were, because he gives this long history lesson, in a sense, of Israel. And you have to ask yourself, what is he saying? What are the points that he's making? Why is he using this story of Israel's history as he does? That's what the sermon is about this morning. And I came to see that there were four major themes to what Stephen was saying. First of all, he was saying that Jehovah was a spiritual God, and that the spirit is much more important than anything physical. Now, that's an important thing for a group like this, which doesn't have a lot of physical things. We really get excited about the God whom we worship. But is that a wise thing? Why shouldn't we consider ourselves really underprivileged because we don't have a great cathedral in which to worship? Not if Jehovah is a spiritual God. And that was his first point. Second point was that God worked via saviors. I'll go back over it now and argue each of these points. But secondly, his point was that in the history of Israel, God worked via saviors. Of course, what does that point to? The fact that there was a savior that just came, that they just crucified. Thirdly, he argues that the people of Israel always opposed the saviors that God sent, as they did Jesus. And then lastly, he argues that Israel always corrupted their worship. And this has to do with this whole idea of the Israel's attachment to the temple at that time. Because they were so attached to the temple that they were ready to kill Stephen, and evidently did still kill Stephen because of what he had said about the temple. The same thing with Jesus. They killed Jesus. So they were the people of Israel were enthusiastic to a fault over some of the business about worship. But what Stephen argues is that they missed out on the core of what worship was. I would argue that we have the same problem today. I mean, people all over America today are worshiping, they're quote worshiping, but are they worshiping according to the way God has revealed himself? I have a sign in the back of my car that for people to see as they go by. It's in the back window. It says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Well, when it comes to worship, you know, how do we do it? Do we do it how we want to, how we think it's good, or do we do it as the Lord would have to say? So The last point is that Israel always corrupted its worship. And we see from that that the corruption of worship is not a strange thing. It's all too common. And that, if anything, we ought to be allergic to our own tendencies in that regard. So let's go back. First of all, Jehovah is a spiritual God. Stephen is saying that the intangibles are really important. The Jews were concerned about the tangibles, the temple structure, this building. But Stephen was arguing that it was the spiritual God who is most important, and not the physical things. In the Shorter Catechism, when it asks, what is God? It says God. The answer is God is a spirit. That's the very first thing. God is a spirit. And it goes on from there. So we see in this message that Stephen focuses upon this. First of all, in verse 2, he calls him the God of glory. He said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So right away, they all really thought a lot of Abraham. But Stephen tells them right away that when Abraham first met God, that God was the God of the glory spirit. And they knew the idea of the glory spirit, because that was the spirit that descended upon the temple and especially upon the Holy of Holies. And the people of Israel could see this glorious, luminous light that scared them, because not only was it light, but it exhibited the power, the powerful dimensions of the living God associated with the temple area. But Abraham saw this. Now, you see, the glory of the Lord is not in any building. The glory of the Lord is in the Lord himself. And that's where Stephen begins this message. And then in verse 5, he says, God gave him, that is, Abraham, no inheritance, but he promised to give it to him as a possession. So here is the God of glory, the spiritual God, who, with the father of Israel, Abraham, he doesn't give him physical things. He reveals himself to him as a spiritual entity, and then he gives him something spiritual. He gives him a verbal promise. In verse 5, a verbal promise to bring his descendants back there someday. Verse 6, it says, God spoke in this way. So we see here that Stephen is emphasizing the spirituality of God, the fact that God speaks, the fact that the most important thing about God is not that he established a Vatican or a Vatican City, but that he exists, and that spiritually he can communicate to his people through the word, through the covenant, through the promise. And the Israelites were a people who were very physical. They wanted to see physical things. Idolatry, when people make idols, you see, the essence of that is physical. What counts is the size of your building, the size of your congregation. Whenever we go and talk about our churches, people almost always, they will say, well, how many people are there? And that's not the issue. The issue is, who is the Lord? Is the Lord there? Is the God of the Bible there? And that's certainly the primary thing. We can talk about the other. But anyway, this is Stephen's first point. And this kind of goes through the whole message. And you can see that. And of course, the underlying argument from that is that this temple area, about which you are all so upset and you're ready to kill people over, this temple area is not the issue. The issue is the living God and his honor, the spiritual God, the creator, and what he has done. Okay, secondly, Stephen argues that God worked through saviors. And his point is that the last of these saviors is Jesus Christ, who has just come. But in verse 9, he mentions Joseph. In verse 17, he mentions Moses. And then in verse 52, he mentions Jesus Christ, not by name at that point, for he calls him the Just One in verse 52. But he first of all, he deals with Joseph, that Joseph ended up saving his people from Egypt, and you all know that story. He ended up saving his people from the famine. The people were starving, but God had worked it out that somebody would go to Egypt, and he had put this Israeli in the family of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's line, a daughter at some point who became queen. She fell in love with this little baby that had been put out in the river by the orders of Pharaoh. And so she took him in, and this was Moses. God, this was God's doing. So that then years later, she raised the boy, and then years later, when there was a great famine, here was an Israeli who was in Pharaoh's family and who had become virtually a prince of the kingdom. And he saved his people from the famine. And then next is Moses in verse 17 and following, where Moses saves his people from the slavery. They had settled in a part of Egypt, and they became a great number of people. But at a certain point, the politicians arose, and we know politicians. We know they just get these crazy ideas sometimes. And they got the crazy idea. They became fearful of Israel, and now it's nutty. And this is the way politicians sometimes are. It's like the Chinese. They didn't want the Chinese women to have more than one baby for a while, and now 35 years later or so, now all of a sudden they realized, there's not enough women to marry for the boys to marry. It's just crazy. At this time, they decided that they wanted all the Israelis to not have male children. They wanted to kill all the male children. Well, if they didn't want male children, if they didn't want the Israelis, why did they then, when Moses came along and said, "Let my people go," why didn't they, if they just hated the Israelis, why didn't they just say, "Okay, you can go"? But no, they wanted them to stay. They wanted them to go. You know, it's just crazy sometimes the arguments and the ideas that politicians have. But Moses grew, and Moses led the children of Israel out. He saved them from the slavery of that day. And so it is with Jesus the same way. Jesus is the greatest Savior of all. He saves his people, both body and soul, from the degradation of this world and the sinfulness of this world. So first of all, Jehovah is a spiritual God. Secondly, God worked via saviors. Thirdly, the people always resisted the saviors that God sent. And this is the most interesting part of the story, because in verse 9, it says that the 11 brothers, other than Joseph, that they envied Joseph. In verse 9 and 10, it is that they envied Joseph. Now, in the part of Exodus where this story is told, or Genesis where this story is told, it says that they were jealous of Joseph. But with the Bible sometimes gives you new information, and so here it says that not only were they jealous, but they were envious of him. And it says the patriarchs, as a group, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. This shows that the 12 sons were going to become the 12 patriarchs, and they represented the heads of Israel. And here the heads of Israel were envious against this one who ultimately would save them. So they were not in union with Joseph, much like in this case. Israel, modern Israel at this time, was not in favor and supportive of Jesus Christ. And then with Moses in verse 26 and 27, he's already said how Moses was going to deliver them. But when he saved the Israeli from the Egyptian that was assaulting him, The next day he saw two Israelis fighting. So he goes to them. He's trying to reason with them. He's trying to call their minds and their attention to the fact that they're Israelis and they should see that there's a larger cause here. The cause of the kingdom of God, and they shouldn't fight in this way. And one of them, who was the aggressor, then pushed Moses away and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Here's Moses thinking that they might have some insight into who they were and what their situation in history was and why they should love each other. And then he risks his own life to slay this Egyptian who was really assaulting in a terrible way this Israeli. And what does he get for it? He gets repudiated by the Jewish man that's there at the time. And so here's Moses being rejected and not being received. In verse 37, this is really developed when Stephen says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Of course, that's pointing to Jesus. And he said, "But which," in verse 38 and 39, "whom your fathers would not obey but rejected," this is Moses, "and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us a god to go before us.' For this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they rebelled against the Lord." So here's the people of Israel rebelling against Moses, rebelling against everything that he taught. And so the point that Stephen is making by this argument, he's using these historical lessons to show the court that the court really has a problem with its past. It's behaving according to its genus and its species. It's obeying according to its nature, and its nature is not pro-God. It's not pro the spiritual God, but it is false. And then the golden calf there in verse 37, 39, and 40 just feeds into this fourth point, that Israel always corrupted its worship. And whether it was Moses and the golden calf, or whether it was the temple, he gets into the temple in verse 47 and 48. He says that in verse 44, he says that the fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness and they did just fine with it. God was with them. God was, as we sang this morning in Psalm 68, God made the wilderness habitable, whether through the rain or through the rock, out of which gushed enough water for the whole camp of Israel, that God made the wilderness habitable for them, even as he would make the wilderness of this world habitable by the nation of Israel when he brought them into that. But the people didn't. The people disdained the tabernacle, and they disdained that time. They wanted something more physical. And in verse 47 it says, "But Solomon built him a house, the temple of Solomon. However," he says right away, "the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool.' What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" The Lord is saying, despite the splendor of the temple which you've created, you forget that I made all of this myself already. You really can't give me any gift that I have not already given you. And so the Lord was saying to them, it's far more holy to worship me in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. It's far more holy, it's far more edifying, it's far more exciting to worship me from your heart. Heart worship! Rather than depending on the physical things of this world, on the processionals and the recessionals, on the garments that you wear, I'm not impressed with these things, says the Lord. I've given them to you all already. Why is it that the Episcopalians think that God is excited about all their liturgy? Why is it that Rome does likewise and is excited that they re-sacrifice our Lord Jesus in the sacramental meal? Why do they think that God is impressed with these things? Has God not already given them all things in the Beloved? Of course he has. And so Stephen is arguing that this Israel that is saying they want to protect the temple, they're saying they love the temple so much, Stephen is saying that they really corrupted things. And the biggest corruption is that with all of the things that they believe, they have crucified the Lord of glory. And so at the end he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" This is a rhetorical question, expecting a known answer, namely, none. So that all of the prophets that God sent to his people were persecuted. Imagine that. These are people that are claiming to be the friends of God. They're claiming to be Orthodox. They're claiming to be the true church. And yet every time God sends them a godly messenger, they persecute the man, destroy him. Today in congregations, so oftentimes when there's problems in a congregation between the pastor or the elders and the people automatically say, well, if it's a problem, it must mean that there's a problem with the pastor or the elders, you know? And they don't think to themselves that in the history of Israel, most of the time, the problem was the people. And every time God sent a true messenger, he was persecuted. And of course, the worst case of this is the persecution of our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. This was done, the greatest contradiction in history. This was done by people that celebrated the fact that they were the children of Abraham. That they love God above all the pagans of the world, that they love God. And yet, they crucified the great prophet, the messianic prophet, who came to challenge them and their ways and call them to a better way. Came to call them to a better kingdom. And so this was Stephen's defense. And if once we understand that, we realize that's a very, very strong defense. If the court was really fair, they would have humbled themselves and cried out to the Lord for forgiveness and for help. But of course, that's not what they did. We'll look at that next week. But we see that this is what is in the heart of man. And this is exactly what Christ came to save. And this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need what he did. This is why we need him to send his Holy Spirit to us. Mankind is one sick little monkey. He really has problems. And he cannot always suppose that he is the height of sensibility. And yet this is what we do, don't we? We always assume that what we're thinking, that what we're doing is right. And we're so slow to say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Where should we go? How should we behave? How should we do this or how should we do that? Our Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners from themselves and from sin. And so if we turn to him, it is the only logical, possible, blessed answer possible. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would be with us. We know that if we had been there in Stephen's court, that we would have done the same things that these wicked rulers did as they sentenced Stephen to be stoned in a kind of mob action after the court. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive thy people, thy elect, and that you would bring them in, and that you would open their eyes and show them how different they must be than that to which they are inclined to be, namely by the natural nature that they receive from Adam. We pray that we might be spiritual men and women and children, Lord. We pray that you would get deep within us and with your spirit and alter those natures that we have that are hell-bent unto destruction. And that you would change us so that we would be heaven-directed and traveling. Bless us, O Lord, in thy Son, in Jesus Christ. Help us to love thy kingdom and thy Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.